Well, we're going to read Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 8. We've been looking at this wonderful book written by Luke, the historian and doctor, and we've come to a watershed moment in the life of the early church. Here we're coming to a time when not only apostles are being persecuted, but the whole church, men and women, are fiercely persecuted. But we're going to see that this is a watershed moment. This has actually wonderful consequences for the church. Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, sometimes in life, circumstances can look very bleak. Can you think of what it would be like to see an awful persecution? Loved ones being put in prison, not only men being roughly treated, but women dragged from their homes. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have a Gestapo-like figure, Saul, making havoc of the Church of Jesus Christ? And what it would mean for the church to have one of their beloved leaders, one of the seven who were given diaconal responsibility, Stephen, martyred. In one sense, it was a terrible time for the church. They had to flee Jerusalem. They must have just picked up their bags and were scattered throughout the initially Judea, then Samaria. Some would go beyond that. And they were having to find lodgings. It was a terrible time for the church. And yet, in one of the worst moments for the church, God was at work mightily. Wherever they went, they gossiped the gospel, they witnessed to Christ. And the gospel started to spread beyond Jerusalem. And God was to send one man to that no-go area of Samaria. And there was to be a mighty revival. We read in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Isn't that tremendous? A whole city full of joy. That doesn't mean that everybody was converted, but many were converted. Many were freed from their sin. God did an extraordinary work, in one sense, as a direct result of persecution. Now, we can say that in our lives we haven't faced that, but we've faced moments of testing, we face moments of trial, we face moments of difficulty. And when we look back, we can often say it was in those difficult times that the Lord worked in great ways. And that's often true for churches. Churches may pass through hard times, but if they cast themselves upon the Lord and learn to trust in Him in a way that they haven't trusted before, God can do great things. Now, it's a watershed moment for the church. Why? Because up until chapter 8, the church has been confined to Jerusalem. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? The command was this, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into all the parts of the world, to the ends of the earth. That was the command that was given. It was part of the Great Commission. That was why the Holy Spirit was given with power, that the church wouldn't keep the gospel to itself and wouldn't remain in one city, but would go out in ever-increasing circles. But they hadn't done that until this stage. They preached only in Jerusalem. Yes, there were crowds of people, thousands of people, at least 10,000 or more who had been converted, and others were hearing. But they hadn't yet gone beyond Jerusalem. And so God was going to use persecution to make sure that the gospel would go beyond Jerusalem. It was a watershed moment. Not only that, we hear of Saul, who would later become Paul. And we're reminded of who he was. And we're to see how wicked he was. He was a man zealous for the cause, wanting to stamp out anything that was against the cause, and particularly Christianity. And it's a watershed moment, because this man is going to become one of the greatest preachers of the gospel ever. Maybe at this stage, conviction is already dawning in his mind and heart. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you, Saul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Maybe his conscience was beginning to work. He's becoming troubled. We're not told that. But maybe it was the beginning of God stirring him up. Certainly on that road to Damascus, Jesus met with him. And so just reading these few verses, we're reminded of what a trophy of grace this man was. So this evening, the title of my message is this: The Triumph of the Gospel. Firstly, we're going to consider Saul, from Saul to Paul, from sinner to saint. Secondly, from persecution to proclamation. And thirdly, from Jerusalem to Samaria. So let's think of our first point, from Saul to Paul. In chapter 7, verse 58, we're reminded that Saul was there, holding on to the cloaks of those who would murder Stephen. He would have seen Stephen with his face shining like an angel. He would have heard the words of Stephen praying, asking that the Lord Jesus would not charge his persecutors with the crime, the blood crime of his death. He would have heard Stephen praying to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, receive my spirit." And here he was, holding on to the coats of those who'd done that terrible murder. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. He was agreeing with it. And because of what happened, a great persecution arose against the church. And Saul was the principal person involved in that persecution. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house. Wherever he could find a Christian family or a Christian individual, he went with his men. He went with his henchmen to get them out, to drag them, and to put them in prison. Do you remember the Gestapo? Do you remember how they went after the Jews? Well, this was Saul. He was after the Christians. He hated them. He couldn't stand them. He wanted to stamp out the gospel message. Now, isn't it wonderful that he who persecuted most, proclaimed most, he who made others suffer also, greatly suffer, he himself then would suffer much for the gospel. He who sinned greatly received great grace. All of his past was wiped out. All of it was forgiven, though he was so vile and so opposed to Jesus and his church. Though he was such a persecutor, God would show wonderful mercy to him and save him and change him and use him for his glory. And Paul, whenever he gave his testimony and spoke of how he was Saul — it's interesting, his name was changed, wasn't it? He didn't want to be, in one sense, called anymore Saul. He didn't want to be identified with that Jewish past, zealous for the traditions. He wanted to be known as Paul, the man of God. But he never forgot it. When he gave his testimony, for example, in chapter 22 of Acts, and verses 3 to 5, he reminds others of what he was, to show them what God had done in him. It was real, it was genuine. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, for whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus. Do you see how he records his past? He wants others to know what he was like. But he's also saying to those people, I identify with you. I understand that you're zealous for your religion, but that's not the way. Being zealous for a cause is not the way. Christianity is not about a cause. Christianity is about a person, Jesus Christ. And I love him. And I know him. And he saved me. And he's given me eternal life. And this is what I was. But this is what I now am. Look at chapter 22 of Acts and verses 14 and 15. He said this. Then he said, this is Ananias speaking to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you. And that was staggering. Chosen this blasphemer, the insolent man. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And that staggered Paul. The cross of Christ had covered all of his sin. The blood of Christ had forgiven him. He had been chosen to be a witness of all that he'd seen in Christ. And he gloried in the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, again he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but one who had found infinite mercy. What about you? You may not have such a past as Saul. You may not have been like him in the sense that you're opposed to the church. But we all have a past. And it's good to remember our past. It's good to remember how maybe we were so indifferent. We just couldn't care less about the gospel. Or maybe we laughed and joked at Christians, or maybe we mocked. It's good to remember how we were. Maybe we were brought up in a religious home, but we weren't saved. We went to chapel. We said our prayers. We read the Bible, maybe. We sang hymns. But we weren't born again. We didn't know God. We didn't love Jesus. And it's important to remember what we were, and then see what we are now in Christ. And realise that now in him we live. Now in him we have eternal life. Paul would say this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. We can say that. If we come to know the Lord, we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can you say that this evening? It's no longer I who live. It's not about me. But it's Christ who's living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Paul could say, I'm living in this flesh, but I'm living a life of faith. And then he says this, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. For the Apostle Paul, that was it. He's loved me. And he's given his life for me. Can you say that this evening? Jesus Christ has loved me. And he's given his life for me. Whatever I've been, however sinful or wicked I've been, however negligent I've been, he's loved me. And he's given his life for me. We see the triumph of the gospel here in Acts chapter 8. When we consider Saul, what he was and what God made him to be. And that happens all over, doesn't it? Recently we had Steve James. He's come a number of times to us. And it's just wonderful to see what God did to him. He told us of how he was on heroin and how he injected himself so much. All his veins on his arms were used up. Then all his veins on his legs he could no longer inject. He tried to inject into his ankles. All those veins were used up, so he started on his neck, injecting in his neck, and he was going to finally go into his groin. But God stepped into the life of a heroin addict. And within 4 years, he found himself in Swansea University. His life had been turned upside down. He'd come to know the Lord Jesus. He'd come off heroin. He'd come off all of that abuse. He'd come to love Jesus Christ. He got through a degree, and now he's serving the Lord full time. What God can do for a person. So then, that's our first point. Saul to Paul, sinner to saint. But secondly, from persecution to proclamation. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 8. At that time, a great persecution arose. The Lord permitted it. Up until then, the Lord had stopped a general persecution. But with the death of Stephen, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Before then, some of the apostles had been in prison, Peter and John. But it wasn't a general persecution against all individual believers. But now it came. And what happened? They were scattered. Now, it was a sad day for the church. It was a day of mourning, verse 2. Stephen, one of their best men, had been taken from them. And devout men mourned over him. They made great lamentation. I don't know about how you feel when you know a godly person has been taken to be with the Lord. You feel the loss of that person. Maybe there's somebody you've only read their books or heard about them and appreciated them or known their godliness, and you feel their loss. Or in a church, somebody's lived for the Lord and they're taken, and you feel it keenly. Well, the church felt it keenly that Stephen, this champion of the faith, had been taken, and they made great lamentation over him. And persecution was pounding upon the door of every believer. But God had a purpose in all of this. Did not Jesus say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it shall not bear fruit? Now, he was speaking of his death. He had to go into the ground in order that there would be gospel fruit. But wasn't that true also of Stephen? Stephen had to be murdered and martyred that the gospel would bear fruit amongst the Gentiles. Was it not Tertullian that said this? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That was certainly true in Stephen's case. Martyrdom meant persecution for the church, and persecution for the church meant it was scattered, and then it proclaimed. Everybody went preaching. Well, it says preaching here. It's not literal standing up preaching in streets. The actual Greek word is just witnessing. You may misunderstand this word. There's different words in Greek. This isn't the word for public proclamation. This is just the word for witnessing, quiet gossiping of the gospel. And everybody, wherever they went, they were so convinced of the gospel message had taken root in their hearts. They loved Jesus, and they couldn't help but speak of him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the reality of Jesus Christ was so real in our lives that wherever we went, we would speak of Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read of some of the places that the gospel reached as they had been scattered and started to gossip the gospel. Acts 11, 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Initially Jews, but the gospel was spreading. Satan had overplayed his hand. Satan is the persecutor of the church. Satan stirs up people to oppose the church of Jesus Christ. But he hadn't recognized the power of God. God would use this persecution to the further proclamation of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, we have a wonderful principle, a gospel principle. A gospel principle is this: life is a result of death. Death may be at work in us. We may have to die to self, but life will be at work in others. Persecution meant sacrifice, meant death, meant difficulty, but it was to produce life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 12. Let's hear what God's word says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. That's wonderful. Here's the apostles. They're suffering so much. They're being persecuted, hounded, pressed, crushed almost. And yet they say, through all this perplexing situation, through all this self-dying and self-denial, life is being produced in others. God is using this for the extension of their kingdom as they yield so much and as they tell of Christ in all of their weakness, knowing that they have treasure in their weak earthen vessels, their bodies. God is working powerfully and others are being saved. So Acts chapter 8 is so encouraging. It tells us of great persecution, verse 1 tells us. Not little, but great persecution. But it tells us also of great proclamation. It tells us of a great persecutor, Saul, but it reminds us of a great salvation. And then lastly, from Jerusalem to Samaria, we've been from Saul to Paul. We've gone from persecution to proclamation. But now let's consider this important point, from Jerusalem to Samaria. Jesus said, you shall be, not you may be, not I hope that this will happen, but you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that happened, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Ever increasing circles. They're to begin in Jerusalem, but the church is to go out and out and out. And interestingly, the Lord, he identifies one place in particular, Samaria. Why does he do that? Well, Samaria was no-go land for Jews, and many of the early believers were Jewish Christians. And the mindset of the Jew was very opposed to the Samaritans. But Jesus was saying, I want you to go there in particular. The gospel is going to reach there. Now, was it wrong for the majority to flee and the apostles to stay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Everybody was scattered except the apostles. Why did the apostles stay? Well, in one sense, the apostles stayed in the dangerous situation. The apostles knew that they were the leaders of the church and they needed to care for the remnant that was there. But it wasn't wrong for everybody else to run away. It wasn't that they were less brave. It was simply that this was God's good providence. The way that the gospel would spread, and it was wise. Did not Jesus, when he faced persecution from the Pharisees, often withdraw from them? He didn't stay in the midst of the Pharisees. And had not Jesus said this, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. That's what Jesus had said. If they were persecuted in one city, go to another. And that's what the Apostle Paul continually did. God doesn't call his people just to always stay in one place. Persecution can be a means then of others being blessed with the gospel. And so the gospel is going now from Jerusalem to Judea, and we're going to concentrate upon Samaria. Do you remember in Samaria, they set up a rival place of worship to the Jews? Do you remember they met on Mount Gerizim and they thought that that was the place to worship? This was a mixed race. The Jews didn't like them. Sadly, they called them a half-breed because the Jews couldn't stand the fact that their fellow Jewish believers over the centuries had intermarried with Gentiles. They couldn't stand this. They knew that their religion was syncretist, and now they even had an altar to Zeus. And a Jew would have no dealings with a Samaritan. He certainly wouldn't enter his territory. But the Lord Jesus had gone there deliberately. The Lord Jesus had come to the city of Sychar. He'd come to that well, and he'd witnessed to that Samaritan woman, and the whole city had come out, and they'd heard his word, and Jesus was planting the seed. The harvest will come later. Jesus said in John 4, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest." Jesus could see, and he knew what would happen. The planting of God's word would bring about a harvest, and he himself was preparing that harvest. And so we read here in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Here he is, not with a team. It wasn't team ministry. Here's one man, a lone evangelist, all by himself, propelled by the gospel, led by the Holy Spirit. He's gone down into Samaria. Where does he preach? We're not told. Is it in the marketplace? Is it at their place of worship? Is it in a town square? We don't know. But what we know is that God's power is so present that the crowds come. Miracles are performed, and that surely draws the crowds. He preaches Christ to them, the gospel. He preaches Jesus to them. And they listen to his word. They take heed to it. And God begins to work in them. He casts out unclean spirits. He does wonderful works. Paralyzed and lame people are healed. We don't know how long he's there. But what we know is this. As a result of that one lone evangelist going to that no-go area, many are blessed. Many are converted. And there's much joy in that city. Now, what does that say to you and me? It says to us that we should be prepared to go to unlikely places, places that the world might look down upon. We should realise that God loves all sinners. There may be very hard areas, but God is well able to break into such areas. Did he not break into Nineveh of old and save many Ninevites? Who would have thought that in Syria that there would have been people saved as Jonah went to preach to them? And who would have imagined that a place like Samaria would receive the gospel wholesale in this way? It was an unmistakable work of God. Now, when God sends his servants into new territory, when they break new ground, often he gives them signs. In the New Testament, there was a pattern. In Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came down at that first Pentecost, the gift of tongues was given. Prophecies were given. And the preaching was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And many wonders and miracles took place. God was authenticating the apostles and their message. And people listened and believed. And now Samaria, a new territory, and miracles are given. And people listen. And then later the gospel's going to go to Gentile regions for the first time. It comes to Cornelius' house. And what happens there when the Spirit of God comes down? We read that they speak in other tongues also. And then the gospel goes to another region. It goes to the people who were just disciples of John the Baptist. Acts 19. And the Spirit falls upon them. And they speak in other tongues. On every occasion, when new territory is broken, there are manifestations of the Spirit's power authenticating the message of God's word. God is a good God. He makes sure that people will listen to the word and they will hear it and be saved. And when God's servants go today, they may not be given the gift of tongues. Although I remember Errol Davis telling us of missionaries who once went to a no-go tribal area and they were given the gift of other languages to speak. They never learnt it. There must be a rare occasion. But God can work in unusual ways. Certainly can smooth a path or give success. But God is able to do such things. Yes, these were unique days. Yes, they were apostolic days. They were days of the right hand of God. Now, wasn't it wonderful that Philip was prepared to go? What had he been doing before that? He'd been serving tables in Jerusalem. Diaconal responsibilities, one of the seven. He'd been going to widows' homes. He'd been giving them food parcels and money. He'd been helping the apostles. He wanted to free up the apostles so that they could preach and they could pray. He wanted to have this peacemaking ministry, serving the church, helping the church. In one sense, you could say there wasn't much room for him to preach. When was he given the gift of preaching? Maybe he started to quietly speak to others. But this man, who had been set apart with the laying on of hands for a diaconal responsibility, was to become an evangelist. In fact, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, he is called one of the seven, the evangelist. That was his gift. He was not just one who served tables, but one who had a gift of preaching, an evangelist. Isn't that tremendous? How the Lord, when he didn't have room, as it were, to serve in Jerusalem, would give him an area in which he could serve. And that should always be the case for a church. We ought to be considering other churches or other areas or other places where we can serve. One sense, it's lovely we have Henry as a trainee, but if we had two or three pastors in the church all preaching, we'd be falling over ourselves in a congregation so small as ourselves. And so it's God's wisdom that a church expands in other areas. Here's this man, gifted as an evangelist, and God sends him out to Samaria. We don't hear much about him after Acts 8. Yes, he's going to be used with the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was used particularly in Samaria. And I love this last verse, verse 8. There was great joy in that city. What was the joy? Well, they were convinced, these people, that Jesus was the way, the truth and the life. Before then, they'd had a bit of Judaism, a bit of other religions, all mixed up. Probably quite a bit of apathy. People just keeping up some sort of form of religion. But now they'd heard of the Saviour and they believed in him. They were convicted of their sin and the emptiness of their religion. But over and above everything, they found the forgiveness of sins. And that had brought joy. And surely what Christianity ought to be characterized by is joy. We really have been freed from sin. Our chains really have fallen off. We have really come to know God and we have been reconciled to God. We really do have peace with God. We are no longer enemies with God. We are now friends with God. We have an elder brother in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. We have every reason to rejoice. And here's these young converts. Some maybe were adulterers. Some fornicators. some liars, some thieves, some deceptive, all sorts of manner of sins. And yet they found forgiveness. And there was great joy. They'd known the liberty of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Peter said to another group of persecuted believers? He said this. They come to know God, whom having not seen you love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that amazing? The early church, they hadn't seen this God, but they were rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, that that would be my experience. Oh, that that would be your experience. Sometimes we can lose our first love. We can lose the joy that we once knew. God was with Philip. God used him. And God was glorified as he preached in Samaria. So this evening, we've considered this watershed moment of the church. Everything looked bleak. A terrible persecution. Yet God was going to use this for the blessing of people outside of Jerusalem. Now the gospel is cascading beyond Jerusalem. It's going to into Judea, into Samaria, and to beyond. It goes to Phoenicia, it goes to Cyprus, it goes to Antioch, so it's going to be a centre for the church, and it will go beyond that. We see the gospel triumphing, even in the midst of persecution. Amen.